you stretch your legs in there?
You've been sitting. We ain't sung no hymn or anything. Let's go ahead and watch the same one. Y'all ready to go?
I'll take a running jig.
Can I make one comment? And
sure.
This is not to butter you up, but last night, when we had that prayer thing, honestly, I got more out of your prayers than I did the whole program from them. I mean, I know that it was just that from what you were saying, I just got more from them. I want to thank you for that.
Yeah, well, we'll just give our good Lord the praise for it.
And you're talking about, people don't live in the community, you know. They don't know people like they do in my community, you know. It's kind of hard for me to, you know, get appointed to visit.
The way you do that, Bud, is you team up with someone that has a little more energy, a little more spunk about it, and then you don't have to take the lead always. That's what makes it easier. Pair up with somebody, team up with somebody, and learn as you go.
Right.
That's what discipleship is all about, is learning and growing, but you got to go.
Yep.
I don't care who you are, you got to go. Because when you witness to someone, this is very important, I want to encourage you, when you witness to someone, you probably, the people you know the best, you've already told. That doesn't mean we don't go back and tell them again. You know, we've got members that are probably not attending, I'm pretty sure. Your whole role is not in church. Well, you don't want to leave them out, but they can't be your total focus, because God told us to go and make disciples. Well, if they are believers and church members, we'll just assume they are, then you can't make a disciple out of them. They're already a disciple. That's another part of ministry, where you've got to reconcile them or restore them and encourage them and lift them up. You can witness, you can preach as hard as you want to, as long as you're kind and gracious and you love somebody, it makes a difference. You know? So just learn to do that. Somebody you know that has the strength, you know, step out, go with them and watch and learn as they go. We're going to be doing more of that. We're going to start a men's Bible study maybe once a month. And I don't know when yet. I got to look at the calendar and figure out when that will be. And I'm going to use that to help disciple you men to be stronger leaders. I'm not saying you're weak. I'm saying stronger, that you grow and help you in understanding the expectations that God has for you. I'm also looking at probably having a conference. Her name left me by the time I was going to say it. She works with the Baptist State Convention for ladies. Do a meeting, have her out here. She'll come out, and I can't think of her name now for anyone. She'll come to me in a minute. But
we had one that comes. She's real
outgoing.
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
But we're going to do those things. But here's the necessity of all of it. All the training in the world is no good if you don't put it to use. Okay? It's good to have training, good to have seminars, good to have prayer time. But I think somebody asked me about prayer, and I say, if you pray for something once, you don't need to keep praying about it. Somebody came in and asked me about that. Well, can I pray for that anymore? Yes, but you need to be progressive in your prayer. Once you've addressed it to God, let's just use Gloria's aunt or aunt, whichever way you want to say it. You know, potatoes, potatoes, you know, whichever suits you. I prayed for Alma, and she has a heart condition, and she has some internal bleeding. But what I mean by, I don't need to go back and tell God again that I'm praying for her heart and her bleeding. What I need to do is pray the process, you know. What's the next step that we need? Okay, then I pray, Lord, would you touch her body according to your will that will glorify you? You see how you're not praying for the same thing. You're praying about the same thing, but you're not saying the same prayer over and over and over. You need to take the next step. Then I pray, Lord, if it's your will, Father, would you make it such that she will be strong enough for some rehabilitation, Lord? You know, will you grant that? Will you be gracious there? You see what I'm saying? I'm still praying for Alma, but I'm not just talking about Alma has a bad heart or Alma has a weak heart. You follow what I'm talking about? If I keep going back, I know the Lord looks at me and goes, look, I heard you the first time. But what are you going to do about it? See, that's the next thing. You have to make your prayers come to life. You have to take the next step. If you prayed for somebody, and have you been to visit them? Have you reached out to their family? You see what I'm talking about? You got to make that prayer accomplish more than just bringing it up as a topic. Now, I'm not saying don't pray, just let your prayer have power. Ask for the right things the right way, and you'll see an outcome. Okay? You get the logic of it? So, when you know you'll go, that's what Dr. Beasley Murray from Spurgeon College, I studied the Synoptic Gospels of him. You're talking about a smart dude. He'd come in and lay his Bible down like this, Greek. Okay? I can't do that. I know a little smidgen or two of it, but he would lay down his Greek New Testament and read it and translate it in English. He could tell you the history behind it, the dates, everything. Nothing in sight but the Bible. And people say, well, you know, he was 81 at the time that he was doing that. You hear me? 81. You know why? Now, I do know sometimes our gray matter begins to not function as well. But a lot of times it's because, I don't say a lot of times, but often it's because we don't exercise that gray matter and we don't take anything out, we just keep putting in. This man taught all over the world. And last time I heard, he was still going, still teaching at Spurgeon College. You know, the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon started that school way back in his day, late 1800s, still thriving. My point is if you will exercise, it will make a difference. How much do you read? People ask me, how do you know all this stuff? I read a lot. You know, I've got books beside my recliner, and they're useful until I fall off asleep. I've got books, you know, in another room. I've got books stacked all over my desk. It looks like chaos to you, but I know exactly what I'm doing. Well, I'm supposed to. My point is you have to press yourself. I push myself. Glory has to slow me down every once in a while, because I'm still charging just as hard today. My daughter got on me at the basketball game. Dad, you need to stop burning the candles. Can't help it. Can't be anything but who I am, you know.
Burning the booty.
Yeah. She says, you need to slow down a little bit. And I said, I will when I die. I'll be done then, right?
Mm-hmm. You rest then.
Yeah. I got eternity to catch up, right?
Yes.
But I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you, but I don't want you to be beat down with it. You understand what I'm telling you? I want you to be challenged, but I want you to want what God wants for you. You understand what I'm saying? And when you really start to desire it in the sense that he wants to bless you, it's entirely different than you feel so obligated all the time. When you really start to experience the overflow of his love, you want to do it. You don't feel obligated. You know, why do you know some people do this and you know these, some people will visit and some won't, and I'm not picking on anybody or anything. It's just they want to go do it. They want to, you know, to be that servant, to be that Barnabas, you know what I'm saying, an encourager. And so anybody can do it. You can put names to it. We had a ministry. I don't like to talk about one ministry to another ministry because it's like you're trying to compare, and that's bad. It's always bad. But we had a Barnabas ministry. That's what we called it. And it incorporated a lot of things. We give rides to the doctor. We clean houses. We, you know, rake yards. We whatever came along, you know, that needed to be done. And we got the youth, the kids. We had little kids over there, third, fourth grade, raking yard. Now, they were making a mess. I realized that. But what were they learning to do? Serve other people. It's not always the outcome. It's important. It's the process, right? What will happen to that kid as he grows?
Continue to serve.
He will naturally build an instinct and a character to serve because you taught him to serve. You know, so don't set the standard so high that he can't participate. Don't expect what you expect out of me. Just teach him, train him, and it makes a difference. So we're gonna do the same thing. Just because I'm 40, doesn't mean. Y'all are listening, right?
You couldn't even say that with a straight face.
40 plus.
There you go. I am 40. I am 40.
You're 40 plus, yeah.
I just didn't finish it. But my point is, you know, you can be 40, but spiritually I can be only 10. Okay, you with me?
Mm-hmm.
But that's not a cause or a circumstance to beat somebody over the head. And rather than push them down, what should you do?
Lift them up.
You should build them up. You should lift them up. That's why I'm very patient, and I don't rush in teaching. I don't get in a hurry, because you will learn. Now, you think I'm wasting your time, but we're not. This is time well spent right here. That's the reason I'm so meticulous about teaching you, because it's the detail that gives you strength. It's not how much you can do, it's how well you do what you do. That's always the case when it comes to the Lord. And if you learn to study that way, I still diagram sentences. It's been, Bill, you remember how in school we were taught all that? And I used to think, these people are crazy.
You know,
the subject, the verb, the adverb, the adjective. Well, you know what I do now in my head and also on paper? I'll take that verse apart. And in theological realms, it's called etymology. It's word study. In Greek, etymology means to break down. It's the substance and the structure of what you're doing. I do that, man. I thought it was the stupidest thing I ever saw when I was in fifth grade, you know, sixth grade. But if you'll take it apart, if you'll slow down, it will make sense to you. Why does he use that predicate? Why is that adjective there? Why does he say it that way? You hear me ask you that sometimes. Why does he ask this? And why does he do that? It's so that you dig deeper and you get more out of it. And it'll stick with you longer, too. It will. Really will. Okay?
Okay.
Let me see if I can find my place. I think we're down to about verse 14. Is that correct?
12.
Is that about right?
12.
12. All right. I can start there, too. All right. What he's been dealing here with is with the reality and the veracity, the energy, and the verity of who it is that God is as light. Now, light deals with the contrast. You know, John is big in contrast. What's the contrast to light? Darkness, we spoke about it a little bit, right? What you can measure light, but you can't measure darkness. Now, God did that on purpose because he refers to himself metaphorically as light. There is no, his measurement is infinite. You can't ever really get a full grasp on who God is. You can't put your arms around it in the sense of how great he is. So he deals with that. Then he talks about that in contrast to the world. The world is in darkness. If he didn't come, we would never find our way out. If you're in the dark, don't you have trouble getting where you're trying to go?
Absolutely.
Rearranging furniture with your toes and stuff? it's because you can't see. But what God does as light is he opens your eyes. You know, he even spoke to the Pharisees. He even said to the Pharisees in Luke, his gospel, you are supposed to be the teachers of Israel, but you don't even know what you're talking about. You say you see, but you're blind. You know, you have eyes to see, but you don't see, see. And his point was, because they refused the light, the truth, they didn't get the fullness or the truth and the power that comes out of the Word of God. That's what I want you to get in teaching. Now, I taught homiletics and hermeneutics and how to break down scripture as an adjunct. I did young preachers' supervised ministries, and I taught them these things. And that's what I'm going to teach you the same way, just like you are in ministry, right? Is everybody in ministry?
Absolutely.
Absolutely you are. So when you learn how to break things down, then it sticks with you. So this is what I'm doing here. So he makes the contrast, the light came into the world was in darkness, and then he talks about how they did not receive their own. The reason he says that is they were told in advance what they were to expect, who they were to expect, and who he would be. But they cast that aside and decided they'd do it their own way. That they'd make of God what they want to make of. Now, we'd never do that, would we?
Mm-hmm.
You don't even have to answer. We do, we want to be comfortable. But you can't be comfortable without. The comfort is within. Peace is on the inside, not the outside. We're always going to be at odds with the world because of where position we hold and because of who God is. Everybody says, you know, you ever notice that you can mention God in the concept of just a God, and everybody's pretty good with it. But you start being particular. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer, the Messiah. Then you get into a conflict, and they reject it. And too much of Christianity has gotten to the point that they don't want to be in confrontation. Well, you can't be a Christian and not be confrontation. It's impossible. The gospel is offensive. It's not a defensive position. It's an offensive position because it has to go out and it has to contact people where they are, and then they are required or challenged by God to change. It's demanded by God, but only challenged by us. I can't demand you change. I can't demand you go, and I won't do it. I'll keep telling you you're supposed to, but I won't demand that you go. I won't be knocking on your door. But if you don't, you're just going to be miserable until you do. How much do you love the Lord? Don't answer. But the way He measures how much I love Him is how faithful I am. Okay? My sheep hear my voice, they follow me. But what did He do? For God so loved the world, He came to the world, right? He died so that I might be saved. You see how that works? So if I really love Him, like I say I love Him, then I'm going to want to please Him. I'm going to want to follow after Him, do like He does. And a lot of us, our parents, when we were growing up, we did that. You know, we wanted to be just like Him. You know? It's like the little picture I saw. One picture is a little boy standing beside his dad. And the caption with a little voice says, "Lord, make me just like my dad. I want to be just like my dad." And the caption over the man's head was, "Lord, make me the man that my son thinks I am." Because he wants to be like his dad. His dad wanted to be what the Lord wanted him to be, so that if he was like him, it would be good. Well, that's what God is doing with us, okay? Verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So what does that tell you? That's the predestination. You heard that word? It means that there's only one way and one who determines salvation, and salvation is only of God. Now, can anybody be saved? The answer is yes. But they have to be saved according to His will. That's what He's talking about with predestination. It doesn't mean predetermination. It doesn't mean that God before time says, "I'm going to save Ruth and Bud and Renee and Virgie, but I'm going to skip over here. I'm not going to get Bobby. Bobby can't make it." That's predetermination. Predestination is God knows everybody that's going to be saved before it ever happens. Or else He's not God, right? Right? Come on, you got to think.
Yeah.
If He's sovereign and omniscient, means He's over all things and knows all things, right? You just agree.
She agreed with you.
Say amen.
Amen.
I want you to see the deeper, intense meaning of it. So that the good side of that is why hadn't the Lord returned? You hear people talking about it all the time, trying to predict it. Well, the reason they can't predict it is because they don't know who's got to be saved and who's not going to be saved, but God does. When the last one that believes that will believe, He'll appear. It doesn't leave anybody out that wants to believe, but we know for a fact not everybody's going to believe. How do we know that?
The Bible tells us.
That's right. There's a hell, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes,
if you look at the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus speaks three times about condemnation and hell and destruction to every one time He ever mentions heaven. So is He concerned? Does He want people to turn? Sure He does. So we have to want the same thing. Remember, you're not required to go over here and make anybody believe what you believe. That's where a lot of people make a mistake. They go over here and they want to argue somebody into the kingdom. You can't do it. You just can't do it. Until God opens their eyes, softens their heart, they won't receive it. They just won't do it. And you may have to go back a dozen times. Can I tell you a story about a lady at Fishing Creek that I went to see?
Sure.
You're going to him.
He was my first pastor, and I was riding around with a deacon. He was showing me around who stayed where and all this stuff. And I noticed the first three or four times that we went out, we'd go by the same house. And he never said anything about that house. So I'm kind of inquisitive. So I finally asked him. I said, "Richard, who stayed here?" "Oh, Pastor, you don't need to know who stayed there. You can't go there." I said, "Well, you know the first thing I'm gonna do, right?"
Go.
So I go. Buddy, now that was one that laid me out. She wouldn't even open the door. The first time I went, she wouldn't even come to the door. I knocked. I could hear her moving, you know. I knocked, so I just left. I went back later the next week or whatever. I don't remember exactly the time frame. I went back, I knocked again. And I could hear her moving around, still ain't coming to the door. So another time lapse, I go back again, knock. She finally comes up to the door. She'll open the door, but she uses some explicatives. You know, "What in the do you want?" I said, "Ma'am, I'd like to talk to you." "I don't want to talk to you about it. I don't need to talk to you." I said, "Well, I just want to tell you something." "No, I can't talk to you. Just go away." So I leave. And guess what?
You come back.
All right. And finally, she finally opens the door this time. Just cracked it by that fall. And I'm going, "Just wind up and get a gun out." That was a joke. So she said, "What is wrong with you?" I said, "There's nothing wrong with me." She says, "Well, why do you keep coming back? Most of them just come one time and they're gone." I says, "Well, I haven't been able to tell you what I want to tell you yet." She said, "Well, tell me so you'll leave and don't come back, you know, if you'll tell me." I said, "Well, I ain't gonna promise you that, but I would love to tell you." She says, "Well, what is it?" I said, "I just want to tell you that God that created you doesn't want you to die and be lost forever, that he made a way that you could escape." She said, "You don't know who I am." This lady grew up. She shot one husband, cut another one. That's the reason Richard didn't want to go there. Yeah. I really thought he'd be next. Yeah. But anyway, she said, "You don't know who I am and what I've done." I said, "Ma'am, that's the reason the Lord sent me here. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. God will forgive you if you'll confess it to him and believe that he's who he says he is." "But I ain't talking no more today." Bam. So guess what?
You go back.
I go where you get. This time she comes out, and now she's broken down. Tears start welling up in her eye. She says, "Weren't you telling me true?" I said, "Yeah, I'd like to show it to you if you don't mind." So I opened up some scripture, talking about scripture. Guess what? The Lord saved that one. See, one of the strongest workers in that church. Everybody in there was like, when Saul was saved and went into town, they couldn't believe it, you know. My point is, you just have to be willing to go. It's not expect. I didn't do anything except I just went until she told me. If she'd have told me, "Don't you ever come back, I don't want to hear nothing you got to say," that's exactly what I'd have done. She never did. She just said, "I don't want to talk to you anymore." Bam. So I encourage you, if you'll go, the Lord will use you, but you got to go, okay? So she received him, verse 12, and she believed in his name. That's his true identity. He's not a God, he's the God, right? The true essence of the word that is used is stenoso. It means the very, very same makeup, composition. He's the same spirit as the Father, is what John is writing about. And the word that he uses, where he became flesh and dwelt among us, he's talking about that. He's stenoso. It means that he's of the same essence that he pitched a tent, and that was his body. He dwelled within the body so that he could be in the presence of humanity. And so that humanity could see that God truly existed, plus that he would be the Messiah that God had promised. So to those who received him, that's the ones that repent, acknowledge him, and believe in his name, his true identity. He gave them the right to become children of God. That's justification. The word for theological realms is he declared you justified. When he saved you, you didn't do anything. prayer doesn't make you saved. The prayer just expresses that you are saved. Okay, you have people. I've heard guys do it, and I try to teach them, don't do this. They'll say, if you just say this prayer, you'll be saved. That's not biblical. There's nothing you can do to be saved. Do. Of your own. You understand what I'm telling you? When God opens your eyes, what will happen? You will confess Him, but that's not of you. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. Because your mind is blocked anyway, right? Right? Your eyes are blinded. You can't see anything. You can't find God. You don't know where God is. You don't know anything about Him until He reveals Himself. And when He does that, He gives you the right to become a child of God. And then we confess it. Our confession is that we trust, we believe, and we've asked Him to live in us, in our hearts. That's okay to say that. But don't say, if I ask Jesus into my heart, I'll be saved. No. You asking Him doesn't do anything. You can confess that He lives in you and He's become a part of you and made you a new creature, but there's nothing I can do to be saved. Nothing. All right, now there's a lot I do if I am saved. That's the way the Bible is written. You remember some people try to pit Paul and James against each other. Because Paul's adamant, you're saved by grace, grace alone, you know. Right? Solus gratia. Grace, grace alone. Five solas. And James says, yep, you're saved by grace alone, but if you are saved, it will produce what? Works. And that's all he's saying. Yeah, you're saved by grace, but your grace and your salvation is not authentic if you're not doing anything, if you're not obeying, if you're not following. That's what Jesus said, and we'll see as we get on in John. So it's important. So they became children of God. He gave them that right. And who were born not of what? Not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh. All right, so it's not of anything I can do, not of my will. The will of the flesh is not born of natural birth, but it is nor of the will of man. It's not because I tell you to believe that you believe, but it's because of God. It's the will of God. He chooses to save those that will trust and turn to Him and receive it. That's what it's talking about. I was telling you about the election, and He knows who will and who won't. And He's gracious and long-suffering, because sometimes it takes, you know, some of us it's a longer time. We all get saved at different times, different intervals. I was older in my 20s, later 20s before I was actually saved. Now, I've been baptized when I was 12, 13. I was actually on the church rolls. But if He'd have killed me, He'd have called, taken my life before I was actually saved, where do you think I would go? I'd go to hell. Mm-hmm. Because me being baptized, what I could do, what people wanted me to do, wouldn't save me. You see what he's talking about now? That would not have secured my soul. It's trusting, believing, and being received by the Lord. That's what saved me. And buddy, when I was saved, you know, people go, wow, not him.
Yeah.
Him. Because I was radically different. Totally, just like that. Instantly. And I didn't know what I was doing. I'm like a bull in a china shop. But I was on fire. And I'm still on fire. I've been on fire ever since he saved me. And that's the way I want to go out, you know. I want to go out and blaze, right? Blaze of his glory. I don't care about the rest of it. But the point of it is by the will of God. God does it, and he's the one that determines it. So now in verse 14, he goes on and talks about that stenozo, which is the same essence of who he is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I just told you about it. Pitched his tent. We've seen his glory, a glory that of only the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the essence of this is the truth of what it means is the incarnation, is that God became and inhabited flesh with his spirit so that he could pay the penalty. Moses couldn't pay the penalty. You know, Isaiah couldn't pay the penalty. Jeremiah couldn't pay the penalty. Ezekiel couldn't pay the penalty. It had to be Messiah. It had to be the Savior himself. And of course, if you study your scripture, and I know you do, you cannot find anywhere in the Bible that it calls Jesus Christ, that salvation is of Christ. It always says it's of who? God, right? Yeshua. It's of him and him only. So we know that God, the will of salvation and the And the act of salvation is of God. The one that executes the salvation is who? Jesus Christ, right? God determined it. Jesus Christ delivered it, right? He made the perfect sacrifice. The one and only. The writer of Hebrews tells you that. That he's a once for all, one time for all time sacrifice. Don't need to be anymore. You notice that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, right? It hasn't been rebuilt. The Muslims think they are obstructing the Israelites and that they have claimed the holy spot of the Temple Mount. But it's just that God doesn't want a temple there because Israel's in the wilderness spiritually. So they can't be declared a nation then because God says that can't happen until he says so, which will happen in Revelation at the end of time now. They had their opportunity when he came the first time, right? He's the anointed one. John even says so. He's the Christos, the anointed one of God. And they rejected it. It's a foolish thing to find yourself in the hands of a living God. It's the writer of Hebrews, wrote that in chapter 10. I think it's verse 13, somewhere along in there. Now, why does he say that? Because God has a will and a predestination for all things, and if he's willing to save, and he has instructed and structured things to be this particular way, they're going to be this way. You say, well, wait a minute. Israel rejected it. Did it stop or hinder or do anything to disable the will of God? The answer is no. It disabled Israel, not God. They could have been declared a whole nation to him. That was his plan. When he showed up, if they'd have bowed down to Jesus Christ as the Lord of Lords, they'd have been all saved by his declaration. But since they rejected him, he did not reject them in the sense of destroying them and nullifying their existence, but now they have to come in just like the Gentiles, one at a time. They have to proclaim Jesus Christ, they have to come by faith, they have to turn just like the Gentiles do. Whereas before, they were to be his nation, his people. We're not his people, we're his children. There's a difference. We had to be adopted, right? We're not his flesh born, we're not Israelites by birth. He did not declare the nation of Israel as a holy nation because they rejected him. So they're not under the rights and the privileges of his sovereignty and grace without any repudiation or punishment. So we have to be born not of the blood, like he says, not of the flesh, but of the will of God. So how did he determine that? That's the next question. How did he make that happen? Well, he came and he died a natural death of the flesh without any sin that would satisfy the holiness of God. Isaiah talks about Isaiah 6 and up through chapter 40. But what he's talking about is the satisfaction of the law. It fulfills all the holy requirements of God in the Ten Commandments. There were two tablets, right, coming down off of the mount, right? Moriah. First five dealt with who? One tablet dealt with God, your relationship to him. The other tablet had the other five only dealt with one, your relationships to each other. So the only way that we can do what he taught in the great Sermon on the Mount is that we have to have Christ and the Holy Spirit create us anew in that spirit and live within us through that spiritual power that we can love him and that we can love others the way that he intended for us to love him. And when we truly have that love exercised in our heart, we will go forth and share it with others, knowing that we're not required to have the outcome, we're required that we are to go and to express it to other people. Most of the time people will listen to you if you present it the right way. All right, let's break it down a little bit because we only have about 5 minutes. What's the basis? What's the foundational thing we're talking about here? Is the love of God. Okay? It doesn't matter how much you know. This is what my mentor, Dr. Stephen Ofer, told me way back. I was working on my doctorate and I was in Memphis, Tennessee with him. And I had one-on-one time with him. I've been blessed. God has blessed me with some very incredibly intelligent spiritual men who have been my teachers. Dr. Ofer taught me all about preaching. Exegesis and hermeneutics and how to break down scripture and how to preach. I mean, that's what I did my doctorate in, theology and preaching. And he was telling me one day, and I'd written the paper and done all the work, and I was working on my dissertation, you know, my work. And we were sitting, and I was about ready for my oral exam. You're talking about something that a cookie goose. You get no notes. You sit down, here's D.A. Carlson, Stephen Overd, just down there, and you have to answer. And you better be able to answer too, or else they'll fail you. And it's not like in grammar school where you go back and do it over and over till you pass it, you know. You get one pass through, you might get one trial and go back, but after that, you're out. You got to start all over. Hope they'll let you back in. But anyway, I had passed it and done this, and we were talking, and he said, Sir James, he always called me Sir James because I had a tie on all the time. And I got a picture somewhere, I'll show it to you. He says, let's have a photo, Sir James. And his wife's name was Heather, and we took the picture. I didn't think nothing else about it. Then I get it in the mail. He signed it to Sir James. Lots of love in Christ. Stephen and Heather over Galatians 2:20. My point is, he said, Sir James, he says, you're a brave young man. He said, but you listen to me, son. No one will ever care how much you know until they know how much you care. I never forgot it then. So you write that down, don't forget it. You can know a lot. And you might have the right answer, and they have not have the right answer. But they won't care you know the right answer until they know you care about them. That's what he was talking about. No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. So that's what I'm talking about here in preparation. Your basics has to be genuine love. Don't go out here to the development because you're obligated. You understand what I'm telling you? Go out there because you have a love of God in your heart, and you want to share that love with these people that don't know it. And then you won't be offended. You know, I've had people say, well, I won't go again. I was so offended. Well, you won't write before you went out. Are they rejecting you or God when they reject you? They're rejecting God. They're not rejecting you. It's nothing to you. Absolutely nothing to you. If you are, you're too prideful. Okay? I don't care if they cuss you out. It's not you. It's God they're rejecting. That's sad. That you shouldn't be offended by it. You should feel sorrowful. That's really where you should feel. So you get the gist of it. It's out of the love that God has shown you that you want that same love to share that with somebody else. You're not obligated to produce the outcome. Okay, remember that. All right? All right, let's move on a little farther. We've got a minute or two here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as of only begotten, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, we know that to be the essence of what? Salvation, grace and truth. And the Spirit thereof, the glory unto glory He's talking about, of course, comes out of Exodus 33:34. You remember when Moses requested of God, Father, let us see your what? Your glory. We want to see your glory. And God said, Moses, you can't look upon that. You'll certainly die, but I will put you in the cleft of the rock. You know why we sing that song now, right? He hideth my soul within the cleft of the rock. That shadows a dry, thirsty land. He's talking about the lostness of Israel. He says, but I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by, and I'll let you see my backside, the train of my glory. You'll get a glimpse of it, but you can't see the full glory yet. But it says here, we've seen His glory unto glory. In other words, everything that God is, we've seen in Christ. But also, we've been protected by the holiness of God and by the righteousness of God, subdued into the flesh. But we will see the transformed configuration of His glory and His holiness when we see Him. He appears to us face to face. And we know that's true from Matthew's account of the transfiguration on the Mount, right? When the three apostles went up with Him, and who did they see? Matthew, Mark, and Luke went up and they saw Elijah and Moses. All right, does that not make you inquisitive? How can they sit down and write about it being Elijah and Moses, and those men lived 500 to 600 years before they were ever born, and there's no pictures around? But they identified them in their writing as Elijah and Moses. How do they know that? Because you'll know each other in heaven. You will see them and be able to recognize them. Of course, they didn't want to leave. That's true if anybody goes to heaven. They don't want to come back here. Not because they don't love us. I mean, man, when you've seen the glory, you know, you're not coming back to the trash pile. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not talking about us, I'm talking about where we live. This is a trash pile compared, you know, to what's coming. So John, verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was a he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." He's talking about God's eternalness, okay? His sovereign holiness, his pre-existence. He as Lord, as creator. John is saying all that in that one verse. We also know he was born in the flesh before Jesus was, but he's talking about something entirely different here. He's talking about eternal existence. He's talking about the infinite majesty and the holiness of God when he says this. He says, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And we have to stop there because we've gone by 3:00. Y'all having so much fun, you ain't even noticed, right? See what he says in verse 16? We'll go back and caption it again. "And from his fullness." You notice he's going back to the perfect identity of God in Christ. So we've seen his glory unto glory. We've seen his grace unto grace. And we've seen it all because of his fullness. The fullness of who he is, being the Son of God, he is co-equal in the sense of the same substance. The stenosa that I told you about means of the very same makeup. That's what John is writing about. And so we know that he is truly, really God. A lot of people say he's fully God and fully man, but I think it's better to say truly God and truly man. You know, because if you say fully God, fully man, it's almost like you're separating them, you know, and making them two distinct individuals, and they're not. There are three expressions, there are three emanations of the same one God. We don't have three gods. Okay, that's the point of it. We don't have three gods, we have one God. But he expressed himself as the Father, he expressed himself as the Son, and also as the Holy Spirit. He's our mighty God, our wonderful counselor. That's why he said that in Isaiah, so that you would know that. And they were afraid, right? When he was leaving. "Oh, I'm not leaving for Satan alone. I will send one to you." Of course, that's the Holy Spirit, the same God.